If you have a Bible, it'd be good to turn to that passage I read earlier in Psalm 19. Psalm 19. I don't need to tell you that the Psalms are a source of great encouragement to Christian believers for at least three reasons. They are largely written out of experience. They're therefore not divorced from everyday life, the real world. They are very much a part of the warp and woof of everyday living. And we have our favourite psalms, no doubt, Psalm 23 or Psalm 46, and so it could go on. And then we often readily identify with their sentiments. So it is understandable that when we go through some trial or difficulty in our lives, we turn to the Psalms for comfort. It's there that we see the life of someone who is going through similar struggles, and we can latch on to what is expressed in the Psalms. Someone has said the Psalms, they seem to have got our name and address written on them. And it's just a way of saying that they are very intimate and they speak and say what we want to say very often. Thirdly, they are very often reflections, innermost thoughts of people who have served God and have a wider perspective on life, as David certainly reflects many times in the Psalms. They bring understanding and enlightenment. And Psalm 19 is one such psalm. It is a reflective psalm. It's rich in teaching, discernment, and application to our lives. It's a psalm which divides up very well into three areas. It wants us to listen to what we see in the heavens. Starts off, the heavens declare the glory of God. It wants us to look into God's word. It has a whole section from verse 7 down to verse 11 on God's word. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, and so on. And then it wants us to live out our lives under the teaching and in the light of what God has said. So the psalm breaks up into these three easy yet profound areas. Verses 1 to 6 talk about God's creation, what it is saying to us and the need to listen. Verses 7 to 10 are about God's law, his written word, the need to examine it and to understand it. And then the remaining verses 11 to 14, deal with our response, how we should live our lives in the light of it. To listen, to look, and to live. I hope you remember those. When Farah and I lived in Kenya, it's some long time ago now, and it's not actually too far distant to where Elsie and James and Elsie Gudgeon are living at the present time. We used to take a journey inland to some of the game parks. There's two very large game parks in that region of Kenya, the Tsavo East and the Tsavo West. And if we went into the Tsavo West, well, you could drive in along tracks towards the Tanzanian border, and you had this wonderful view of Mount Kilimanjaro, in all its glory, with the snow on the top. Quite amazing when it's not far from the equator. And we would travel for perhaps 3 hours. I remember the first time that we did this. We got out of the car, the engine was switched off, and it just hit us. The silence was deafening. The silence was deafening. It wasn't a mechanical instrument for miles and miles. No mechanical device at all anyway. You heard an odd bird chirping, maybe a cricket, the sound of a cricket. And it was so quiet. It spoke to you. And we use that phrase, don't we? The silence is deafening in such situations. Well, in this Psalm 19, we are bidden to listen to the heavens in their silent array. I mean, they don't have a megaphone in terms of some audio system, but they speak. They are speaking to us. You'll notice the words that are used to describe their speech. They may vary in different versions. But in verse 1, the heavens declare, they proclaim. Verse 2, they pour forth speech or words. Verse 3, their voice goes out to all the earth. Verse 4, their voice again. Verse 4, their words speak. Yet they are silent. The universe is speaking to us. And what does it say? Well, I think three things at least, but there are a number of things. First of all, that God exists. I think that is the very fundamental thing that the universe is saying to us. God exists. The heavens declare the glory of God. That God is. He exists. I don't suppose we'd be here this evening if we didn't believe that. I mean, just look at the alternative. And it's gaining huge currency today. This universe with 100 billion galaxies, each with 100 billion stars, came into being by pure chance. Can you believe that? I mean, that's what we're told. Not what the Bible says. The Earth with its regular cycle round the sun, the planetary motion giving rise to seasons with great beauty and order. All by chance. I remember when I was teaching this in a physics lesson on one occasion, one of the boys, he said to me, he said, "Sir, it makes your head ache to think about it. It's so huge, so big." And I can understand what he was saying. The mighty universe in which we live, and yet God has placed us as a part of it. And then should we venture into the intricacies of the human cell, the billions of particles which make up our DNA, it is said that if all the DNA of all the cells in a single human being were stretched out in a line, they would reach to the moon and back, from the Earth to the moon and back, 8,000 times. We are so complex. No wonder that verse is written in the Psalms, Psalm 139. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. By chance? No, no, no. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 27 of Genesis 1, we have those simple words, God created man in his own image. All telling us that God exists. The Bible assumes that. It makes an assumption to that. But it is with good reason. Because who could have made such a vast universe apart from our Creator God? There's a verse in Romans that tells us that no one is without excuse. That is to say, they have no excuse for not believing in God. If you turn to Romans 1 and verse 20, this is what it says. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. No one, not one person in this world in which we live can ever say, "I never knew, no one told me that God exists." It's there before us. And it's interesting, isn't it, that if you go back into the history of primitive tribes throughout the world, you will find that all believe in some creator, some God of their own making, yes, but they believe that there is someone behind it all. The heavens declare the glory of God. God exists. He is. And then it tells us that God is great, verse 1. They declare the glory of God, his greatness and his power. And it's significant that he refers to the night time in verse 2. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. For us, it is then at perhaps at no other time that the extent of the universe is displayed, the stars in all their glory. President Franklin Roosevelt, after a hard day at the White House, would go out into the night and he would gaze into the sky and he would say, "That puts me and my problems into perspective." We need to recognize the greatness of this universe in which God has placed us. Yet we are of value to God. He made us in his own image, and he wants to be intimately involved in our lives. So we have such statements in Psalm 90, for example, in verse 2. "Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God has no beginning and no end. He is the great eternal God. And then if you turn over to Psalm 95, verse 3, "For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care." Our God is great, and the scriptures declare it from beginning to end. And then thirdly, God made it all. Verse 1 reminds us of God's handiwork, or the work of his hands. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. And then as you go down to verse 4, "In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run its course." It's an interesting word there that's used for pitched. It's like when you go camping on a camping holiday. Perhaps you don't do that much now. I used to when the children were young. But you'd select a site. You know, you would find a place that you thought was just perfect for us. We were quite fussy in those days, I guess. And we wanted, a nice site, somewhere which was quiet, yes, but somewhere where you got a nice view, there weren't too many intrusions. You selected just where you would pitch your tent. That's the kind of word that's used in verse 4. And it's refers to the sun in the great galaxy, this galaxy of ours, in which we find ourselves. He says it's like a bridegroom, the star of a wedding. In Eastern thought, in Eastern weddings, the bridegroom was the most important person. It wasn't the bride as we have in the Western way, but in Eastern custom, it was the bridegroom who they were all looking for. You find that, for example, in the parable of Jesus of the 10 virgins. They were waiting for the bridegroom. And it says here that it's like a bridegroom, verse 5, coming forth from his pavilion in all his glory, in all his array, like a champion rejoicing to run his course, like someone who is running a race and rejoicing in victory, the sun giving sustenance and provision to the whole earth. God is great. He is the creator God. Creation reveals all this, and the Bible states it plainly for us. You find it, for example, in verses which Nehemiah expresses in chapter 9, Nehemiah 9 and verse 6, where he says, "You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth, and all that is on it, the seas, and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." So it is that we need to listen to what the skies are saying. Listen to what this amazing universe is saying. It's telling us that God is, that he is great, and that he is the creator of all. So in John chapter 1 verse 3, it reminds us that the Word, God was with, the Word was with God, the Word was God. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. That is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it reveals to us in the New Testament that Jesus was the agent that God used to bring about this amazing universe in which we live. And when you go into Hebrews chapter 1, in the first three verses there, it reminds us that the universe is sustained by his mighty word. He actually keeps it going. It wouldn't be like it is today if it were not for the very presence of Jesus and his word speaking into the universe. So listen to what the heavens are saying. Then secondly, look into the scriptures. And what are they saying? Verses 7 to 10. The psalm immediately addresses four questions which we might have. Where do the scriptures come from? What are they? What are they like? And what effect do they have on us? And clearly, as the statements are made here in the psalm, they come from the Lord. You'll notice that each of the expressions where it's referring to God's word, it has that little phrase of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commands of the Lord are radiant. Right through those statements, you gather a very clear perception that God's word originates with himself. And that's why we call it God's word. God has written the Bible. God has written the Bible, yes. He used people of different generations, from different backgrounds, and with different gifts. But he is the source of this book that we have before us. It is of the Lord. And you have those verses, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where Paul says, "All scripture is God-breathed." It's the word there is out-breathed. It has its source in God. It comes from God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then when Peter writes in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, he refers to God's word in this way: "For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Who wrote the Bible? God wrote the Bible. He used the Holy Spirit to move men in different generations so that we have the written word before us today. And then how are the scriptures described for us here? They are God's laws in verse 7, his word. We refer to God's word. The Bible is God's word. They are his precepts In other words, God has given to us his word that is a textbook for our lives. They give to us principles and ways in which we should live our lives. And it is the best way to live. They are commands which we should obey, verse 8. And they are his ordinances, verse 9. What a different world we would live in today if we lived according to God's word. I mean, you just have to say, if you go back 50 years or 100 years, certainly, but it was then an age when the Ten Commandments were taught to everyone. You know, what sort of world would it be if we obeyed the Ten Commandments? How far away from the principles of God's word have we moved as a country, as a nation? And as a consequence, we are reaping what we sow. I mean, I don't have to tell you that this week has been one of those terrible weeks as far as news is concerned about the crime figures. And when you think about it analyze it, there is a connection between leaving aside God's word and the teaching of scripture in our schools and how we behave as people growing up in our nation. The scriptures are that which are ordained for us to live rightly before God. Oh yes, I know they expose our weaknesses. They show us our sin. Indeed, when you read the letter to the Romans, Paul says that the law was given so that our sin might be exposed. But that is why Jesus came, and why it is that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, so that our lives could be changed and we might be given the power of God's Spirit so that we might live according to God's word. That doesn't mean to say that we live perfectly. That doesn't mean to say that when you become a Christian, you are perfect in terms of the way in which you live holy. We still live in the flesh. We still have two enemies, the flesh and the devil. But it does mean that the whole direction of our lives is God-centered, and we want to live according to God's word and according to his ordinances, according to his commands, according to his precepts. So the scriptures are described to us in definitive terms that express the direction of the lives we want to live. And then what are they like? Verse 7 says that they are perfect, trustworthy. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. In verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. In verse 9, it says, the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. And that's the kind of life that would be expressed as we seek to obey God and we seek to live according to his commands. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. And what are they like? They are perfect, trustworthy, right, radiant, pure, righteous, precious, and sweet. And the effect they have on us is described here. They revive the soul. They make us wise. They give us joy. They give light. There is great reward if we keep them. You know, we have a key test here as to whether or not you and I are true Christian believers. And the question really is, do you love God's word? Do I love God's word? Is it a book that we love to read and we love to spend time with? I know it's not the only characteristic of a Christian believer, but it's one of them. Yes, it is important that we've repented of our sins and turned to Jesus Christ in faith, and we believe that Jesus died for our sins on the cross, and we submit to his lordship in our lives. But when we come to know the Lord, do we want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? God's word will be special. It will be paramount in our devotions and the way in which we live our lives. You remember Colossians 3 verse 16 says, "Let the word of God dwell in you richly." And you know, you never grow as a Christian. You'll never get to know what God's word is saying and the deep doctrines of God's word and how they should affect our lives unless you spend time with God's word. No good having the Bible on the shelf to gather dust. We need to read it and to enjoy it and to love it. Yes, it will challenge us many times, but it will change our lives. It will have that effect on us of making us better people. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. Are you refreshed by it? Are you challenged by it? Does it excite you? Does it give you joy? Has it opened your eyes? It's one of the things that I'm always challenged by whenever I visit a country like Kenya, because you find the Christians, they love God's word. They spend hours reading it. They want to know what its teaching is. And of course, they need help. They need people to guide them. And that's why James and Elsie have gone to Mombasa. They want to instruct those dear folk in the Word of God. But we ourselves, we have so many facilities to be able to do this. I mean, we have Bible studies and we have many books to help us to understand God's Word. May it be that we will take advantage of all the opportunities and all the facilities that are given to us at our fingertips almost to allow God's word to penetrate our hearts and our lives. Look into the scriptures. What are they saying? And then thirdly, to live our lives in the light of God's word. Verses 11 to 14. These verses deal with our response to listening to God. Two main thoughts come from these verses that David focuses on, and they are to live under the shadow of the rock and to live in the salvation of the Redeemer. We have that in verse 14. Now, in some versions, it reads, "May the word," this is verse 14, "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." You may see in the margin, it's got the word rock. And indeed, in the Hebrew, it's the same as you've got, for example, in Psalm 18, verse 2. "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer." So that is a word that could be put in there. And in some versions it is. It refers to, "O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." We need to live under the shadow of the rock, who is God. He is our strength. He is our rock. What does a huge rock provide if but shade from the heat of the sun and protection from the force of the storm? So no matter what is thrown at you in life's experience, we may know safety and protection which comes from the rock. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 4 says, "The Lord is the rock eternal." And that has been expressed in some of our hymns, the most prominent one by Augustus Toplady, where he wrote, "Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." You see, what was an immense problem for Toplady was also a problem for David. It was his sin. In verse 12 and verse 13, it refers to that. "Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults or my presumptuous sins. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. Hidden faults, sins which no one else sees, secret sins, or willful sins, the things that we do deliberately which offend God. In the rock, in God himself, and that translates into the New Testament, in Jesus himself, we may find forgiveness and cleansing. You know, we quote that verse often in 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And a little earlier in that chapter, in 1 John 1, it says, if we live in the light as he is in the light, he will go on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. The word that's used there for purified or cleansing, it's a present continuous one. It means that God will go on cleansing us should we live in the light as he is in the light and we confess our sin before God. In the rock, we find forgiveness and cleansing. And then secondly, we are to live in the salvation of the Redeemer. What does a Redeemer do but to buy back that which was lost? I mean, we don't live in a day of the pawnbroker shop so much these days. I guess you can find them in some parts of the country. But you know how it was that if someone got into debt, they would take something that was valuable. You may take a ring or a gold chain or something, and they would pawn it. They would sell it to the pawnbroker. The pawnbroker would give them money. And then if they wanted to redeem that item, provided they'd agreed that it shouldn't be sold, if they wanted to redeem it, they had to redeem it at greater cost. There was always a loss on it, but it was redeemed, it was bought back at great cost. And we know that the Bible tells us that Jesus redeems us from our sins. We have those verses in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. He says, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. In the New Testament, we understand that Jesus went all the way to Calvary to redeem us. He shed his precious blood that we might be brought back to God. Through our sinfulness, we are lost. Through our sinfulness, we have no hope. And in and of ourselves, we cannot save ourselves. Remember, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, we are powerless. When we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were without strength, in and of ourselves, we cannot reach God. We cannot save ourselves. But God has provided for us a wonderful Saviour in the Lord Jesus Christ, a Redeemer, someone to buy us back to himself by his own precious blood. And as I close this morning, I challenge you this evening that if you have never come to Jesus Christ in submission to him, acknowledged your sin before him, and said, Lord Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for me, then that opportunity is available today. Remember, the Old Testament says, today, if you will hear my voice, don't harden your heart. Don't become rebellious. Don't put it off. Today, you can come to Jesus and know his forgiveness and his cleansing. So, listen. Listen to what the heavens are saying. God is. He is great. He made it all. Look into his word. It is that word which will give us life. And thirdly, to then live. Live under the shadow of the rock in his strength, and to know the Redeemer, the one who saves us. Let's just pause in a moment of prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again for your word, for its clarity. We thank you that you've given to us all that we need to be saved in this life and to live a life that is right before you. Help us to love your word, to read it regularly and with eager hearts, ready to do that which you tell us. Thank you that you are our rock and our Redeemer, the one to whom we can go at any time for safety and protection, the one who has saved us and delivered us from sin. Thank you that this has all been made possible through our Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. So we give you praise for this day, thanking you for harvest and all that that speaks to us of. Thanking you for all your blessings that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray that we may seek to live our lives in the light of your word and to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn to close which summarises much of what we've been talking about. Number 34, Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord, unnumbered blessings give my spirit voice, tender to me the promise of his word, in God my Saviour shall my heart rejoice. Number 34.
His promise and his mercy shown.
So, Heavenly Father, as we come to the end of another Lord's Day, we thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for the joy of fellowship. We thank you for your word. We pray that it may be that which will sustain us through this week of time, should you give it to us. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon us and with us this day and forevermore. Amen.